Open your Bibles this morning to 2 Samuel 22 and verse 31. Our text for these messages on this attribute of God, that God is perfect. 2 Samuel 22 and verse 31. As for God, His way is perfect. The word of the Lord is proven. He is a shield to all who trust in Him. Let's ask God to give us understanding. Father, we thank You for who You are, and we thank You for Your perfection. We thank You, Lord, that You are completely whole and balanced in all of Your attributes. And Lord, even though You're full of glory and splendor and majesty and perfection, You reach down in Your grace and mercy and love to us, and we praise You for that today. And thank You that You've loved us, You've given us Your word. Give us understanding. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Last week we looked at part one of this attribute of God, that God is perfect, God is whole, complete, mature, and lacking nothing. And I had shared a couple of quotes. I want to repeat this one from Dr. McCune. God is complete in Himself. He has total integrity as the divine being that He is. He lacks nothing, falls short in nothing, and is all that God ought to be. And one more. By perfection, we mean not mere quantitative completeness, though God is that, but qualitative excellence. He is excellent. And there are two very important words and others, but two very important words on this subject. In the Old Testament, the word tamim, the Hebrew word tamim, that means whole or sound, wholesome, unimpaired, having integrity. And the New Testament Greek word is teleos, brought to its end, finished, lacking nothing necessary to completeness, perfect, full-grown, mature, adult, pertaining to being fully developed in a moral sense. So, of humans, perfect, fully developed, and of God, perfect. So we're asking this question, how is God perfect? How does He demonstrate His perfection? And we saw last time, first of all, in His person. Be you therefore perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Matthew 5:48. He's perfect in His ways, God's ways. What a fascinating thought to think about God's ways, God's paths, how He travels, how He works, perfect in His ways, and perfect in His knowledge. Do you know that God knows everything that can be known about you and about me? Just think of that. Everything that can be known, He knows about us. Amazing. And God is perfect in His word. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. It's complete. It's adequate. And the Lord is perfect in His will. Romans 12:2, the perfect will of God. So He wants us to present our bodies to Him, a living sacrifice, to not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds. That comes through the Scriptures, so that we may what? Know the will of God. Know the perfect will of God. And today we want to go to number 6. God is perfect in His works. And we go to Deuteronomy 32, already been read to us in our scripture sharing. And notice these powerful words. This is from Moses. He spoke in the hearing of the congregation of Israel the words of this song. Verse 30 of chapter 31 says, and he says in verse 3 of chapter 32, for I proclaim the name of Yahweh, the name of the Lord. Capital O, O-R-D, small caps, the way that God's name Yahweh is presented in our English Bible. The one who exists in and of himself, who had no beginning and no end. He is the great I am. That's Yahweh, the Lord. And Moses says, I proclaim the name of the Lord. And he says to the Israelites, ascribe greatness to our God. He's the rock. And notice this, his work is perfect. It goes with his ways and with his will. His work is perfect. Interesting that the word here is actually plural, his works. And so his work is perfect. All of God is perfect. His work is perfect. I want you to notice for a moment the accompanying attributes here. We talk about God's attributes, what he is like. Notice the ones that are stated right here in Deuteronomy 32 and verse 3 and 4. Well, first of all, greatness. Ascribe greatness to our God. Our God is a mighty God. My God is so big, so strong, and so mighty. There's nothing my God cannot do, says the children's song that I love. My God is so big, so strong, and so mighty. In his greatness, ascribe greatness to our God. So when you are feeling lower than dirt because problems have piled upon you and you are depressed, you are down, question, are all those things that are weighing you down, are they greater than God? No, they're not. So let's not let them weigh us down. They're not greater than God. Ascribe greatness to our God. Notice the next thing, verse 4. He is the rock. It's a picture of steadfastness, of faithfulness, of foundational reality. The wise man built his house upon the rock, the foolish man upon the sand. The rock, it's so important. In North Texas, there's a huge business of foundation repair because the soil there expands and contracts. It's amazing. And it wreaks havoc on the foundation of houses. Some say that you should keep a soaker hose around the perimeter of your house so that the moisture content is steady all through the year. It's like a dark colored clay, black and gray. And in the summer, when we have 100 degree temperatures there, the ground will part. And I have done this before. I put a broom handle down in this crack. It's amazing. It dries out and cracks. Well, then rainy seasons come, and then all of that clay absorbs the water, and then it heals those cracks. But that clay is some of the most unusual. It is like dirt with Elmer's glue mixed in it. And you get it on your bicycle or in the bottom of your shoes, it seems like it's there for eternity. And I know it's not, but it seems like that when you try to clean it off. And so foundation repairs will come and they will put what? Concrete under a house. They will bolster the slab with more concrete or other devices they have to repair it so that the house has a rock, as it were, to reside on, so that the rock that's there can be fixed and be repaired. So they have various ways of doing that. A rock is necessary for a sound foundation in life. And who is the rock? It's the Lord. He is the rock. He's the one that can give us steadfastness and faithfulness. Notice what else it says. All his ways. We saw his ways are perfect, but here it says his ways are justice. They are just and they are right. And look at this. A God of truth. All through the scripture, we see this. There's one true God and he is the God of truth. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He is the God of truth. And there is absolute truth. Our culture is saying there's no absolute truth. You got your truth, you got your truth, you got your truth, I got my truth. No absolute truth. It's just whatever. And yes, I'll listen to your truth and you can listen to my truth, but let's not evaluate and say there's absolute truth. No, there is absolute truth. And that truth is rooted in the God of the Bible. It says it right here, a God of truth. And look at this, no injustice in him. He sees the whole picture. He knows every side of the argument. There's no injustice in him. We see gross injustice going on in our world. It's unjust when a criminal's let out on the street. You see the pictures of that man with a hatchet in a McDonald's, wielding a hatchet? Oh, he spent, I think it was 12 hours, I heard. You know, they let him out. Oh, that's great. Next time I go to a McDonald's, I think I'll look around. Any hatchets in here? So what are we coming to? And you hear someone's rap that, oh yeah, they had a record. They were being watched because of their previous criminal record. But where are they? Out on the street. That's not justice. That's injustice. Our world abounds with that, but our God is a God of justice. And look at this. He is righteous. He is righteous. He conforms to his own standard, and we've already looked at that. God is righteous. So many things here in this passage. And then he is upright. He is straight. He's upright. That's the God of the Bible. His accompanying attributes, but notice this. What's in the middle of all this? His work is perfect. His works, perfection, are accompanied here with notable attributes. God's works are perfect. His ways of operating are perfect. Does that mean we understand them? No, many times we do not. We do not understand God's works, but we can trust him. Lord, I don't know exactly what you're doing here, but I'm trusting you. In 2011, my life was totally changed from Sunday to Wednesday of the same week. On one Sunday morning, I resigned from the church where I had been for 14 years. And as a chaplain in the Texas Air National Guard, I had appealed a small medical condition. I had letters from my commander, we need this guy, please keep him in. Appealed it all the way up to the Secretary of the Air Force. And on Wednesday, I got a phone call, and they said, you've got to get out in 60 days. I got off the phone, and to the glory of God, I said, hallelujah. I don't know what God is doing, but he's doing something here. We don't always understand his ways or his works, but we can trust him, and we should say, Lord, I praise you. Oh, the enemy will move in, and he will cause us to be bitter or say, well, that wasn't just. That wasn't right. That shouldn't have happened. You deserve better than that. If God loved you, why? Oh, he makes up all kinds of lies. And he attacks us with it, and we need to say, no, God's work is perfect. And I know him. He is great, and he's the rock, and he's just, and he's truth, and he's without injustice, and he's righteous, and he's upright. His works are perfect. And so I'm going to praise him for his amazing work and works. I want you to see how this is illustrated in a prominent king. Turn with me to the book of Daniel, and let's look at Nebuchadnezzar's testimony. That's right, I said testimony. Daniel chapter 4, this is absolutely amazing. Here was a pagan king of a great nation, a nation with great wonders in it, Babylon. And here was one proud, arrogant king. He was very proud of all that he had accomplished. And I want you to notice what happened to him. Notice chapter 4, verse 28. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of the 12 months, he was walking about the royal palace of Babylon. The king spoke, saying, bear with me, is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty? I think he was walking and he was looking. He was proud. He was cocky. He saw it all. He was as proud as a peacock, and he's bragging about what he has done. Now look at verse 31. While the word was still in the king's mouth, he's about to choke on these words, a voice fell from heaven. King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, and they shall drive you from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make you eat grass like oxen, and seven times shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses. King Nebuchadnezzar, there's somebody bigger than you. There's someone who deserves to have greatness ascribed to him. There's someone who's a rock. There's someone who's truth and just. You're going to know that the Most High rules. Verse 33, that very hour the word was fulfilled concerning Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from men and ate grass like oxen. I take it to mean that he was on all fours now. And he was studying the ground up close. His body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. King Nebuchadnezzar, who had done all this by his mighty power and the honor of his majesty, at least in his mind, has been humbled and brought low, and brought down. By whom? The God of heaven. Verse 34, and at the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and praised and honored him who lives forever. I believe that this is Nebuchadnezzar's conversion in an Old Testament sense. He now turned to the God of heaven. He acknowledged him. He had been humbled, and he says, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven. Oh, what a picture of his ways and his will and his works. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? He understood God's power and God's sovereignty here. Just amazing. At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my honor and splendor returned to me. My counselors and nobles reported to me. I was restored to my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added to me. You know what that is? Sheer grace. God's grace restored him. And look at verse 37. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all of whose works are truth. God's works. His works are perfect. And he said, I'm praising and I'm honoring the King of heaven. No one can restrain his hand. He does according to his will. His will, his ways, and his works are perfect. All of whose works are truth, and his ways justice. And those who walk in pride, he is able to abase. He has power to abase the proud. The extent of the perfection, his works, all of them, every single work of God, that's the extent. So the God of justice, the God of greatness, the God of truth and righteousness will work in perfection, in completion, without deficiency, all the time, in every work. So when the devil comes to us to suggest to us otherwise, we have to resist him. God's works are perfect. I don't always understand them all, but I'm going to praise him. And I'm going to humble myself before him. I'm going to acknowledge him. I'm going to glorify him because his works are perfect. God is perfect in his works. Now, let's couple that with a New Testament verse. This should be so familiar to all of us. And we know that God causes all things to what? Work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. Lord, your works are perfect, and I praise you. Romans 8:28. Some trial would come into our family. As a little kid, I can remember my mom saying, well, Romans 8:28. We knew what she was talking about, and that's how we should interpret the interruptions, the trials that come into our lives that are works of God. It may seem like they're in disguise to us, but they're works from our loving Father, who is truth and justice and rock. We can build our lives on him. Now let's go to the New Testament, to the book of Hebrews chapter 9. God is perfect in his salvation. Notice Hebrews chapter 9. The book of Hebrews was written to Jewish people. Their background is steeped in Mosaic Judaism, and they understood the law and the Levitical sacrifice. And the book of Hebrews shows that Jesus is superior to that sacrificial system. Look at verse 6. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 6. Now, when these things had been thus prepared, what things? Go back to verse 1. Then indeed even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service in the earthly sanctuary, for a tabernacle was prepared. Talking about the Old Testament tabernacle in the wilderness, and he gives us the furniture here. The first part, in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary, and behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant, and above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. They're in detail in the Old Testament books in the law. In verse 6, he says, now when these things had been prepared, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services. So the Israelites would bring their lamb, their goat as an offering. The priests would offer it in the courtyard outside. There was an altar there. The priests went about their duties in the sanctuary here inside the tabernacle, but there was another part called the Holy of Holies. And he then talks about that, verse 7. But into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year. Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, the Jewish holiday being celebrated this month, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. They went there once a year, not without blood, animal blood, which he offered for himself, the priest offered for himself, and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. Verse 8. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all, the Holy of Holies, was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. How is there access into the most holy place? Verse 9, it was symbolic. You see, there's a tabernacle in heaven. In a Holy of Holies there. How do you enter into that? The earthly tabernacle was patterned after that one. God gave Moses the pattern. He built it. It's how the Israelites would conduct their worship. That one was symbolic. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered. I hope you'll jot down a few notes here. The Old Testament sacrificial system was imperfect. Just follow with me here. Verse 7, priests entered the Holy of Holies only once a year. That's where the mercy seat was, where the cherubim overshadowed it, the Ark of the Covenant. They went there only once a year. There were bells on the bottom of the robe. If those bells kept jingling, it was not a good sign. It means God had struck the priest dead. He would come, but how would he come? He would offer the sacrifice for himself and then for the sins of the people. He could only go there once a year. Verse 8, entrance to the Holy of Holies was not yet manifested. How to get into the holiest of all, especially that heavenly Holy of Holies? Verse 9, it was symbolic. The earthly tabernacle was a type, a symbol of the heavenly, perfect tabernacle. Verse 9, the Old Testament system had a problem. It says it was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect. Couldn't make him complete. And totally fulfilled. It had a problem. It could not fully perfect the worshiper's conscience. Verse 10, concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings, literally baptisms, and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. When you do your Bible reading, don't think, I'm just going to skip this. It's very important. I'm talking about Exodus, Leviticus. But when you read that, you can begin to feel the burden of the Old Testament sacrificial system. All of these offerings, all of these sacrifices, all of these things, the Old Testament system was intricate and complicated. Foods, drinks, washings, ordinances, all of these things. And the writer is saying that. He said it wasn't able to perfect the conscience. It fell short. It was consumed with all of these things. And I love the next word in verse 11. But while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We were dead in trespasses and sins, but God, rich in mercy, praise the Lord for these disjunctive words. We were going this direction and here it turns us another direction. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater or through the greater and more perfect. There it is. Tabernacle. Not made with hands. That is not of this creation. The New Testament system was perfect. Look who the high priest is, Jesus. He doesn't have to offer a sacrifice for himself because he was sinless. He doesn't get tired. He doesn't have to repeat his death over and over again. The Lord Jesus is our great high priest. And the writer to Hebrews tells us about this, chapter 4, verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Jesus is our great high priest. You confess your sins to him. To him. He's the only one that can forgive. Jesus entered the more perfect tabernacle. That is the heavenly tabernacle, the holy of holies in the heavenlies. He entered that, the greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands. Look back at chapter 8, verses 1 and 2 of Hebrews. Chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. Now, this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary that this one also have something to offer. And what did he offer? His body. Verse 5, who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you in the mountain. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry inasmuch as he's the mediator of a better covenant. Perfect salvation. So you get the picture? The Old Testament Israelites, it would bring their sacrifice. The priest once a year would take blood into the holy of holy place. It was patterned after the heavenly tabernacle. The Lord Jesus comes and he goes into the inner sanctuary, the holy of holies. He has the perfect sacrifice. But what does he take there? The blood of a goat or of a bull or of a sheep, a lamb? No, look at verse 12. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood. He entered the most holy place. Jesus entered with his own blood. Look at chapter 10 and verse 19. Chapter 10, verse 19. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. How can we have a relationship with God? It's through Jesus who gave his own blood and sacrificed himself and satisfied the justice, the wrath of God. All that was necessary for us to be forgiven. He did not come with animal blood. He entered the more perfect tabernacle with his own blood. And notice this, Hebrews 9:12. He entered the most holy place once for all. once. Once. Day after day, year after year, the Jewish people had to bring their sacrifices, and yearly the priests would go into the Holy of Holies, and it was repeated over and over and over. Jesus offered once. All that was necessary for your salvation and mine was done. And look what the last part of verse 12 says. He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Bought, released from the bondage of sin forever. Praise God. And then the writer reasons, for if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, he's the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Jesus obtained eternal redemption. Will you turn back with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 19? John records something that is so powerful. And it has to do with this idea of completion, of perfection. Jesus is hanging on the cross of Calvary. John 19 and verse 30. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. This is one word in Greek, tetelestai. It is finished. It's related to these words about completion. It's finished. It's complete. Salvation is perfect. We just receive it. Believe it. Don't add to it. Don't dilute it. I have no other argument. I have no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died, and that he died for me. My friend, if you haven't believed that in your heart, believe it today. Back in May, the first part of June, I was in Mexico, and I was so thrilled at the conversation that followed on this Sunday afternoon. This man began to ask me some questions. He was a cancer patient, and he asked some questions, and some of them were of a challenging sort. You may have had people ask a similar question to you. But wait a minute, I have a Hindu friend. He's really a good person. Are you telling me if he doesn't believe in Jesus, then he'll be lost? He'll go to hell? Understand this, friends. It's not about being a Hindu, a Muslim, or a Baptist. It's about believing in Jesus. And if I can be a good Baptist, which is a contradiction, I understand, but if I can be a good Baptist and not believe in Jesus in my heart, let me put it another way. If I can go to a Baptist church but not believe in Jesus in my heart, and I think, I'm a good Baptist, I'll go to heaven because I never miss church. I give money. I do nice things to people. You know, I'm good. So put it in that context. Take it out of the Hindu or Muslim or whatever other context. If I could do that, then I'm looking at Jesus hanging on the cross, and I'm saying, you didn't finish it. Your salvation isn't perfect because it depends on what I can do to add to that. Or if I could be good enough to get there by myself, then I didn't need what you did. But Jesus said, it's finished. There's nothing else to do to be saved except to accept what he has done, to believe what he has done. God's salvation is perfect. We don't add to it. We don't subtract from it. We just take it. And no one is saved by the religious label, where it's Methodist, Episcopal, Presbyterian. Whatever label it is, that will not save. It's the person of Jesus Christ who saves. And yes, he's the only way to the Father. He's the only one who's perfect in his salvation. Religion gives a plan for salvation. Do your part. God will do his part. That's false. Oh, the Bible says God helps those who help themselves. Show me that in the Bible. I hope you've never heard a pastor say that sincerely. It is nowhere in the Bible. God helps those who are dead in sin. He saves us. He has a perfect, finished work. We just take it. We believe it. We receive it to ourselves. God is perfect in his works. God is perfect in his salvation. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Have you trusted the Lord Jesus to save you? You're relying on his perfect, finished work? Or in your heart, are you thinking, I'm pretty good. God will let me into heaven. I'm a religious person. I'm a nice person. I do good things. But that's not the question. The question is, have you trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ? If in the depths of your heart you know the answer to that is, I have not, then today, will you call in the name of the Lord and be saved? Will you say, God, I know I'm a sinner, but I believe Jesus died, was buried, and rose again, and I'm asking you to save me. In a quiet moment with our heads bowed, is there someone who would say, yes, I'm asking God to save me. I'm putting trust and faith and full confidence in Christ and his finished work on the cross. Would you just raise up your hand? Yes, today I'm asking the Lord to save me. I'm calling upon him to save me, to forgive my sins. I'm shifting trust from myself or my religion or my good works to only Christ and to his work on the cross. I'm asking Jesus to save me. If you ponder this, you have questions, and if I can help you from the Word of God, I would love to do that. The invitation is never closed. Our Father, show us our need and fill our hearts with gratitude for your perfect works and your perfect salvation. And give us, Lord, godly and biblical answers to those who would challenge salvation in Christ alone. And Lord, I pray that you will use us, that eyes will be open to see their need of Christ. In his wonderful and powerful name we pray. Amen.